Good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. It's a joy to gather and worship our Lord together this morning. If you're a guest with us, a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you've come. Let me make you aware of a couple things real quick. One is our church family signs in attendance each week, and so a little black pad's going to come down each row, and everyone should either sign in on the black pad or by scanning the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin. Thank you all for being faithful to do that each week. That's very helpful to us. But if this is your first time, just go ahead and sign in and mark yourself as a visitor. And also, make sure you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby. Those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about the church. And they have a little gift waiting there for you as well. But know that we are glad that you've joined us. A couple of brief announcements for us this morning. Ladies, the Women's Christmas Banquet is coming up on December 8th here at the church. That's a Monday night. Go ahead and register online on the website if you're planning to be here. That'll be a wonderful time for you all. The Heritage Fellowship Christmas Banquet is coming up on Saturday, December 6th. And so all Countrysiders 60 and over are invited to participate there. You can see information in your bulletin. You can purchase tickets on the website. And you'll see there that there's no charge for widows for that event. We're also involved in Operation Christmas Child again this year. The kiosk is set up in the lobby. You can pick up boxes there and fill them up and bring them back the week of November 17th to 24th, or you can participate in the packing party on Thursday evening, November 20th, or you can do both. So I hope that you'll consider being a part of that as well this year. Just a reminder, the Thanksgatherings are coming up on November 23rd. Registration did close, but we have a wait list open on the website. So if you would like to be involved, go ahead and put your name down, and they will get in touch with you about that. You'll see in our bulletin that we have a mission spotlight on Peter and Kathleen, and so take time to read that and be praying for them and their ministry this week and going forward. And then just one last brief announcement is that, of course, this week we're going to celebrate Veterans Day coming up on Tuesday. And it's our tradition here at Countryside to recognize our Countryside veterans. So if there's anyone here that served in the armed forces, would you stand and let us recognize you? Thank you all so much. Thank you for your service to our country. And of course, thank you for being a part of our church and serving us as well. We're thankful for you. Well, as we come to our time of worship, let's begin with a time of prayer. God, we're so thankful for your many blessings to us. God, we're thankful for our veterans here at Countryside. We're thankful for their service to our country. God, we're thankful for the country we live in and that we are blessed by in so many ways. But God, we recognize that the authorities of this earth are delegated authorities, that you alone are sovereign over all, that yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. God, because of that, you alone are worthy of worship, and we pray that you would accept our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning, our opening hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, invited, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, unbending, we pray. Thank you.
may be seated. I've asked a men's quartet to come this morning and sing for us, "Eternal Father, Strong to Save." Those words are there in your bulletin to follow along as they sing. Let's stand together once again as we sing "Ancient of Days."
Rise and
Standing for our scripture reading.
I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 24 this morning. Psalm 24. This psalm was likely written for the entrance of the Ark into Jerusalem, which was a powerful picture of both the exalted and holy nature of God, as well as his presence among his people, as we've sung about this morning. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning as your people to exalt you as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we are mindful as we have gathered that you alone are God, that you have created all things. The earth is yours and all it contains. You spoke the universe into existence, and so you rule and reign over it as creator and as God. And Lord, you are the Holy One, the only one who is perfect in moral purity. And we recognize that only those who share that holiness can come into your presence, and none of us in this room can do that in and of ourselves. Lord, none of us have clean hands and a pure heart. We are sinners who have rebelled against you and who justly deserve your wrath, and yet you, in your grace, has given us righteousness in Christ as the God of our salvation. Lord, we thank you that because of that, we can stand in your presence cleansed and forgiven of our sins because of him, and we can increasingly live out that righteousness in our lives as we seek you and seek to live for you. Lord, we thank you that is possible because the King of glory came to be among us, to dwell among us, that Christ came as a man and lived the life of perfection that we fail to live and died the death that we deserve. And Lord, we thank you that Christ, the King of glory, will again return, that he will come as a conquering king, as the one who is strong and mighty to crush his enemies and to rule and reign forever. And we pray that day would come soon. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the world that you have made, in your providence throughout history. We see your power and we see you clearly in your word. And so, Lord, as we come now to study your word, I pray that we would receive it as we would receive it if you were physically with us, speaking to us today, because that's what we have in your word, Lord. It's your very breath to us. And so we pray that we would understand it as a result of our study and that we would be transformed by it. And so we entrust it to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Tom is out one more Sunday at the Devoted Conference this weekend, a conference for college students in North Carolina, teaching some 700 or 800 college students, including about 30 from our church. They wrap up today and then will be traveling home, so pray for their continued time there as well as safety as they return this direction. So I invite you to turn back with me to the book of Philemon as we conclude our study of this short little letter today that gives us a roadmap for restored relationships. Now, you've likely heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She was one of the greatest examples of granting forgiveness. If you're familiar with her story, you know that she and her family were Dutch Christians who had hidden and helped hundreds of Jews in an effort to protect them from the Nazis during World War II. It was late in that war that their home was raided, and Corrie and her sister Betsy and her father were arrested. Her father would die soon after, and Corrie and her sister Betsy eventually found themselves in a concentration camp where they sought to encourage one another and the other prisoners there with the hope and truth of God's word. Her sister Betsy would later die from the horrendous conditions in that camp, but not before famously encouraging her sister that, quote, there is no pit so deep that he, that is God and his love, is not deeper still. Corrie was released on December 31st, 1944, the result of a clerical error, which in God's providence spared her from the gas chambers, which would have been her likely fate but a few weeks later. Corrie spent the rest of her life caring for Holocaust survivors and sharing her and Betsy's story along with the lessons that they had learned through their horrific trials, all connected to her testimony of faith in Christ and the forgiveness toward those who had so horrifically wronged her. How can this woman, humiliated and treated in the most inhumane of ways, who watched her sister die as a result of that treatment, forgive those responsible for such atrocities? How can we, in like manner, forgive and be reconciled with those who have wronged us? This morning, as we finish our brief study of Philemon, we are really considering the motivation to forgive, which is a key part of the roadmap for restored relationships outlined in this letter. It's not just about what we are to do, it's about why we are to do it. And in this personal letter to Philemon, we are learning that the gospel, the reality of what Christ has done for us, is both the motivation and the pattern for how we should respond to others, particularly for pursuing reconciliation and willingly forgiving when wronged. We began our study 2 weeks ago by considering the parties involved in reconciliation. We learned that in this letter, Paul is striving to be a peacemaker, a mediator, and he wrote to Philemon, who had been wronged by Onesimus, his slave, who had run away and possibly also stolen from him, but in God's providence came into contact with Paul, and as a result of that had come to Christ. And so Paul is now sending him back to Philemon along with this letter with the desire that these two men would be reconciled as Christian brothers. Now, Paul primarily wrote to Philemon. The rest of the letter, or the majority of the letter, is directed specifically to him, but he included others as well, Apphia and Archippus and the church who met in Philemon's house, recognizing that Philemon's response to Onesimus would have a powerful impact and effect on them as well. Now, while the names and circumstances of our conflicts are certainly different than the specific situation of this letter, the principles and pattern that we see Paul apply in this case should shape our thinking and response in conflict as well. So, having seen the parties involved, we then considered the prerequisites required for reconciliation. See, before jumping into his appeal to Philemon, Paul first expressed gratitude for him. He highlighted the characteristics that Paul knew were true of him and that he prayed would be increasing in him, such that he would be eager to forgive and to reconcile. And these are the same foundational characteristics that must be true for us as well. We saw the prerequisites required were faith in Jesus Christ and love for other believers, zeal for Christian fellowship, and desire for Christ's glory. You see, it's the grace we have received by faith in Christ and the resulting love that we have for others, coupled with our zeal for Christian fellowship to be practically expressed in our relationship, all with a longing to see Christ our Lord exalted, that are the foundation of our eager forgiveness and joyful reconciliation. And so if you are struggling today to express forgiveness, struggling to pursue reconciliation, I encourage you to go back and consider this foundation in your own life and heart. And then last week we saw the pattern demonstrated in verses 8 to 19 as in the heart of this letter, Paul moves to the actual process of reconciliation. He began with the general appeal for reconciliation on behalf of Onesimus before detailing the specific ingredients for reconciliation. For a broken relationship to be truly restored and reconciled, what must both parties bring to the table? What are the key ingredients that together produce a restored relationship? We saw first a biblical expression of repentance. A biblical expression of repentance in verse 12. Look back there. Paul wrote, "I've sent him," that is Onesimus, "back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. See, Onesimus's coming back was a demonstration of his repentance for his sin and the transformation that had taken place in his life through Christ. In returning, he displayed both a clear commitment to turn from that sin and to seek to right the wrong that he had done against Philemon. This wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Onesimus to go back. It wasn't easy for Paul to send him back. But it was the right thing to do. Onesimus didn't just write and say he was sorry. He demonstrated biblical repentance, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:11, which says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter." Such biblical repentance is a key ingredient of reconciliation. We also considered, what if the offending party doesn't repent? How should we respond? And we learned last week that apart from such a demonstration of repentance, there really can be no true reconciliation in situations like this where there's significant sin and broken relationship. But even then, we should have an attitude of forgiveness and an eagerness to forgive and be reconciled, never allowing the lack of repentance on the offending party's part to be an excuse to harbor bitterness in our own hearts or to sin in response in the variety of ways that we can easily be provoked to respond in or withholding biblical love. Instead, we can trust that as we display the kindness of God toward the other person in spite of their lack of repentance, that God can use that demonstration of his own kindness to lead them to repentance. God is gracious, and as his children, we are to be as well. But if you are the offending party, do not presume upon that graciousness, and do not forget that a biblical expression of repentance is a critical ingredient in reconciliation. But it's not the only needed ingredient, as we saw, and we examined a second one more focused on the one who's been offended, which is a careful consideration of providence. Paul wrote in verse 15, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." Paul wanted Philemon to recognize God's work in the midst of the hurt and the sin, to see, as Joseph put it in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's not the author of evil, but he does use evil that he is sovereign over for the good of those who love him. And in this case, Onesimus' sin led to him coming to Christ and now being Philemon's brother in Christ. You know, we can't always see the good in our own conflicts this clearly, but accepting and considering God's providence in the difficult circumstances of life which come into our life as a result of the sin of others against us is a key ingredient in our willingness to forgive and be reconciled. And it leads to a third ingredient we saw last week, which is a gracious restoration of relationship. Paul said in verse 17, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." This is really an astonishing request, isn't it? Accept your slave, and not just your slave, but your runaway slave, as you would me. The one who led you to Christ, a beloved brother. Don't treat him as his sin deserves. Wipe it away and forgive him and embrace him as your brother. Again, this is shocking, but it is how God has treated us in Christ. When we repent and cry out for mercy, we who are God's enemies become instead his children, forgiven and welcomed into his family. And so this is how we ought to respond to others as well, with forgiveness and a gracious restoration of relationship, which is to be accompanied by a fourth ingredient we saw last week, which is a sincere discussion of restitution. Verse 18, Paul says, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." He says, "I will repay it." Restitution, or paying back, is a vital ingredient in forgiveness and reconciliation because it is a clear demonstration of one's repentance and the care for the one wronged, and it also practically allows that relationship to, as much as possible, go back to what it was before that wrong was committed. Whether financially or relationally, we are to be willing and ready to do all we can to make it right. In this case, Onesimus didn't have the financial resources to make it right, and so Paul, in his display of likeness to Christ, offered to pay on his behalf, knowing the importance of offering restitution in the process of reconciliation, and also just knowing that Christ had done far more for him. So these are the vital ingredients for reconciliation, for restoring a broken relationship: a biblical expression of repentance, a careful consideration of providence, a gracious restoration of relationship, and a sincere discussion of restitution. Now, if we're honest, as you hear these things, as you've thought about them since our study last week, these sound easier when you're talking about Philemon and Onesimus than when we start thinking about ourselves and our relationships and the sin and wrong that's been done against us. But thankfully, Paul doesn't end the letter here with simply what Philemon is to do. The letter continues, really motivating and encouraging this response. And so we'll wrap up our study of this letter this morning, focusing on the remaining verses and the prompting or motivation given for reconciliation. The prompting given in verses 19 through 25. Let's read them together. Paul says, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, as you can see, these verses make up what is the conclusion of his letter to Philemon, and at first glance, he seems to just transition to somewhat of a variety of unrelated comments. And certainly, he is tying up some loose ends in what he wanted to communicate, but he is still very much helping Philemon to restore his relationship with Onesimus. In particular, in these verses, he is spurring Philemon on to respond rightly, gently and graciously applying some subtle yet appropriate pressure, nudging him along, if you will. And so in these verses, we're going to see six compelling motivations for being eager to forgive and be reconciled to others. The first is because of the debt we owe. Because of the debt we owe. Look at the second half of verse 19. He says, "Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well." You see, Paul, in verses 18 and 19, has committed to pay whatever Onesimus owed Philemon in order for their relationship to move forward. But he adds that what in our Bible is a little parenthetical phrase, "Oh, by the way, you also owe me even your own self as well." Is Paul just trying to get out of paying what Onesimus owed? I don't think so. I think it's a sincere offer to do that, though I doubt Philemon would require it. But Paul is reminding Philemon that Onesimus is not the only one who owes a debt. Philemon does as well. You see, it's easy when we have been wronged to only focus on what we at least perceive is owed to us, on how the wrong that has been done to us was not what we deserved, and so some good we deserved has been withheld, or on how the individual has not or cannot ultimately undo all of the offense and wrong done against us. But Paul reminds Philemon and us that we are motivated to be gracious to others by the reality of our own indebtedness. And he starts with our own indebtedness towards others. As Paul says, you owe to me even your own self. As we've mentioned before, Paul had likely led Onesimus to the Lord, most likely directly in Ephesus while he was ministering there when Philemon was in that city, but possibly indirectly through Epaphras in Colossae. But regardless, Paul was in a very real sense the one who had led him to Christ. And so Philemon owed everything to Paul because it was through him that he had gained eternal life. The reality for all of us is others have blessed us tremendously by their ministry to us, by their care of us, by their forgiveness of us. And so we are in their debt. But most, like Paul here, respond very graciously. And so we ought to be eager to be gracious to those in our debt as well. But Paul is also indirectly here helping Philemon to think about his debt before God. You see, what did Paul have to offer to Philemon? Why was Philemon in Paul's debt? It was really only that which God had graciously entrusted to Paul, which was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Philemon didn't owe himself to Paul, but to Christ. It was the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that had transformed Philemon's life and eternity. Paul was merely the human conduit for that. And so Paul is subtly reminding Philemon that he is the slave who has been forgiven much in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, 23 to 35. That he owed an unpayable debt, and it was graciously erased by his master. See, for the believer, Christ has paid our debt on our behalf through his perfect life and his substitutionary death. We are no longer guilty sinners, but righteous saints, having been forgiven so much. How can we not show the same gracious, forgiving heart toward others? As Spurgeon said, he who grows in grace remembers that he is but dust, and he therefore does not expect his fellow Christians to be anything more. He overlooks 10,000 of their faults because he knows his God overlooks 20,000 in his own case. We are motivated to forgive and to be reconciled to others by the debt we owe. But we also ought to be motivated by, secondly, the blessing we become. The blessing we become. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Now, when we forgive and pursue reconciliation with those who have wronged us, we not only bless them, though we certainly do, but we also provide a benefit and a refreshment to others, as Paul indicates here. Paul desires that Philemon would do that for him, that he would benefit Paul in the Lord, and that he would refresh his heart, which connects back to verse 7, where Paul had reminded Philemon how grateful he was for his love and the way that he refreshed many of the saints. And so he wants Philemon to do that here and to do that for him. Now, he could be speaking here of the opportunity that Philemon has to send Onesimus back to practically bless Paul and partner with him in his ministry. But I think he's more likely simply speaking of the blessing and benefit of his godly response of forgiveness. For Paul, as the one who was the mediator in this situation, who loved both of these men dearly, who was their spiritual father, for Philemon to respond in this way would be a great encouragement to Paul. But when you forgive, you bless many others as well. Think of it. You are demonstrating the gospel in your relationships, which is a great blessing. It's a testimony to unbelievers who look at you responding that way and treating another person in that manner and can't fathom why, and you can speak of Christ and be a blessing and benefit to them. It's a great encouragement to other believers, reminding them of God's grace towards us and how we ought to respond to others in light of the fellowship we share in Christ. You're demonstrating a heart of love, which is also a great blessing, not only for you, but to those who see it and are spurred on by your example. And so the blessing we become to others when we forgive should be a powerful motivation. We're also prompted or spurred on to respond in this manner by, thirdly, the obedience Christ commands. Notice verse 21. Paul writes, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Paul here acknowledges that forgiveness and the pursuit of reconciliation are a matter of obedience for the Christian. He hasn't emphasized that up to this point, as we've seen. Rather than commanding Philemon, he has graciously appealed to him. He wanted him to respond this way out of a genuine heart that was eager to do this, not simply outward obedience. But that doesn't mean that forgiveness and the pursuit of reconciliation are optional. They're not. Christ commands that we respond in this way. We considered some other passages in the other letters Paul wrote from prison around this same time, Ephesians 4:32, that says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Or Colossians 3, 12 and 13, "As those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." But it's not just the writings of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's also Christ's own words. And while he was with his disciples in Luke 17:3, he said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." He continues, "If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Or Mark 11:25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." Or think of when Peter came to Jesus in Matthew 18 and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." You see, forgiveness and pursuing reconciliation are a matter of obedience to our Lord. But Paul wasn't just confident that Philemon would obey Christ. He was confident here that he would go beyond what was required for obedience. He says, "Since I know that you will do even more than what I say." What is he confident that Philemon would do in going over and above? We can't be sure. It may just be going over and above and how lavishly and graciously he embraced him as a Christian brother. He may be referring to his confidence in his willingness to send him back to Paul, to care for him, although Paul expresses a desire to come, so it's possible that wasn't what he was expecting at this point. Or he may be referring to giving Onesimus his freedom, though, again, we can't be sure. Paul certainly doesn't directly ask or necessarily even assume that Philemon will do that. You know, the closest I think he came to that back in Philemon verse 16 said, "You would have him back no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." But I think there the sense is more that his primary relationship is no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. But that doesn't mean he's not also still a slave. Why is that? Why didn't Paul focus more on Onesimus's freedom in this letter, or even on generally ending slavery in the Roman Empire? You know, we can't say for sure in this specific instance. You know, Roman slavery was different than American slavery, and freedom, especially from a godly master, was not always an upgrade. Paul's ministry focus also was on the gospel and establishing churches, not cultural change, though he certainly understood that the gospel believed and embraced by individuals and churches would have an impact on the culture relative to issues like slavery. As one writer puts it, nowhere in the letter does Paul demand the release of Onesimus or even assume that Philemon will set him free. But although the apostle accepts slavery as a social condition and as a legal fact, he indirectly undermines the institution of slavery by setting the master-slave relation on a new footing when he highlights Onesimus's true status as a dearly loved Christian brother. But ultimately, Paul left the specifics of Philemon's relationship with Onesimus up to Philemon. Paul didn't command more than what was biblically required, which was that he forgive and be reconciled to him as a Christian brother, embracing him in that way. Rather, as one commentator writes, he leaves him free beyond this to follow the dictates of his Christian conscience in determining how his love should be expressed. You know, I think this is a demonstration of wise shepherding and a godly use of authority by Paul. Paul could have asserted his authority. He could have given more specific charge, but that's not appropriate spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders, such as elders in the church or husbands in the home, must recognize the limits of their authority. It's a delegated authority from God. It's not to be an unlimited exercise of personal authority. And so we will speak with a different weight on issues that are thus says the Lord than when that is not the case, in which case we should leave room for individuals' own conscience as Paul did here. This doesn't mean authorities can never rightly command or make decisions about that which is outside the scriptures. Children are called to obey their parents, and so parents, it's okay to command your children to eat their vegetables. Such an exercise of authority is appropriate as you are seeking to train your children as God's entrusted you to do. Elders and husbands are in a role of oversight and so ought to lead even in areas that are not a specific matter of biblical obedience. But we should do that with great care, recognizing, again, we aren't an independent authority who rules over others. We're to be a selfless channel of God's authority. But in this case, Paul had no problem reminding Philemon that his response was not only a blessing to Paul, but it was a matter of obedience to Christ, because that is crystal clear in the scriptures. And so we are motivated to forgive by the obedience Christ commands. And not a fourth compelling reason we see, which is the accountability we have. In verse 22, Paul says, "At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Paul, as you recall, was in prison when he wrote this, but he hopes that he will be released, in part through Philemon's prayers, but also the prayers of the church as a whole. In this verse, he returns to a plural you, so he's not just speaking to Philemon, but to the church as a whole, that because of their prayers, God would graciously allow him to be released. We see a similar appeal for prayers on his behalf in Philippians 1:19 and other places as well. And in fact, we know that he was released from this imprisonment. They were faithful to pray, and God responded, and Paul was released. And so he asked for Philemon to prepare a lodging, a guest room for him, that he was eager to come. Again, this is a subtle reminder for Philemon in this request that I'm going to come and I'm going to see how you received and responded to my letter, to this request. How are you treating Onesimus? Now, Paul is not heavy-handed. He's not, you better do this or else when I come. No, he's just gently reminding him of the accountability he has. And I think this is a helpful motivation for us as well. You understand, accountability is not a substitute for genuine heart change and the individual desire and commitment to please Christ. All the accountability in the world won't get someone who ultimately doesn't want to do something to do it. But for someone who does want to do it, accountability can be a tremendous help and guardrail for them to keep them on the right path. Think of the antique cars that you can drive at Six Flags or other amusement parks. They have a real steering wheel that turns the car, but on the track there's a metal piece that runs along that is really a guardrail that keeps the car from getting too far off course. A child learning to drive that car, maybe for the first time getting to steer, benefits significantly from that guide that gets their attention when they wander too far off or helps keep them on the track. Such is accountability. It's not a substitute for learning to drive. If no one is steering that car and the gas pedal is pressed and it's just riding that guardrail, it's going to be a pretty miserable experience. But if you really want to learn to drive and keep the car on the track, it's a great help and comfort to have that guide there. That's the case with accountability. Paul is not threatening or manipulating Philemon here, but he's seeking to be a help and a guide by reminding him of the accountability that he has. So it is for us. We greatly benefit from accountability in the pursuit of reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, certainly, we need to be careful that we are not gossiping about another under the guise of pursuing accountability, but we are helped by appropriate godly people spurring us on in our response in the midst of conflict, whether that's our spouse or our children, other godly friends or church leadership. We are motivated and helped by the accountability we have. Related to this, Paul gives another reason we should be eager to forgive in verses 23 and 24, which is the relationships we share. Notice he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. This is a similar list as at the end of Colossians, reflecting the close relationship of these two letters. And certainly, these men genuinely sent their greetings specifically to Philemon. But their inclusion in this letter is also a reminder to Philemon of the importance of relationships within the body of Christ and of those who care about him and are praying for him and even those who are something of an example to him. In the same way, our relationship with others, those whom we are connected to in Christ, those who care about us and are praying for us, those who are an example to us, should motivate our faithfulness to forgive and pursue restoring broken relationships. Now, there's some fascinating stories and lessons behind these men and some significant realities that would have resonated with Philemon as he read these names. Let us focus on the first two primary ones for the sake of time. Note the first, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras had taken the gospel to Colossae and been instrumental in seeing that church established. And he had been later gone from the city of Colossae to Paul to give an update on that congregation, as we see in Colossians 1, 7 and 8. And so he was well known to Philemon. He'd been a spiritual influence in his life, and he had a deep love and care for him. At the end of Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul described him this way, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He wasn't just generally concerned for the Colossian church, he was personally concerned for Philemon. He sent his greetings to him as well. And this reminder of Epaphras' greeting and his concern and prayers would encourage Philemon to respond rightly. Notice also who sent greetings is Mark. This is John Mark, who spurred a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, 37 to 39. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on their second missionary journey, but Paul didn't want him to come because of some previous immaturity and lack of faithfulness. And so they had a disagreement about should we take him or not. The result was that Barnabas and John Mark went one way and Paul went a different way. And yet here we see that Mark is once again with Paul. They've been reconciled. And so Mark's inclusion here in his greetings was a subtle reminder to Philemon of the fact that Christian brothers ought to and can be reconciled to one another. And so Paul prompts Philemon and us by the reality of the relationships we share. And lastly, we should be eager to forgive and pursue reconciliation because of the grace we receive. The grace we receive. Look at verse 25. Paul concludes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." As believers, we are initially saved by grace, which motivates the forgiveness and grace we demonstrate to others. But here Paul is highlighting our ongoing need for and the abundant provision of grace that are ours in Christ. It's present tense, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. And it's plural again. He's not just speaking to Philemon, but to all the believers who would read this letter. You see, as believers, we never stop needing the grace of God. And God is faithful to provide that grace for us in Christ. God is described as the God of all grace in 1 Peter 5:10. And Paul had personally heard from the Lord that his grace is sufficient for him and it is sufficient for us. And so as those who need God's grace and who receive grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to show that same grace to others. And the fact that we love and forgive in this manner is itself a demonstration of God's grace working in us. For the reality is we cannot forgive and respond in this way in and of ourselves. We are desperate for his help to respond in this manner, and Paul is reminding Philemon that that help is available, that God is gracious. See, when we humble ourselves and recognizing our need, plead with him for the grace to respond in this way, he will be faithful to provide for us, and the result will be that we can forgive and be reconciled. And I trust that is what happened with Philemon and Onesimus. There's no second Philemon where we hear the rest of the story, but we can have every confidence that Philemon responded in this manner. He heard Paul's appeal, he understood these things, and his response was to eagerly forgive and embrace Onesimus as a brother. Going beyond the minimum standard of obedience, but lavishly welcoming him and receiving him as God had done for him in Christ. As I mentioned, Corrie Ten Boom is one of the most remarkable examples of this kind of forgiveness and how it flows from the grace that we receive from Christ. In her book, The Hiding Place, she recounts the first time that she saw one of the men responsible for her treatment in the concentration camp. She writes this, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face," that is her sister who died. "He came to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself, end quote. Beloved, it is the gospel, the reality of what Christ has done for us, that is the motivation and the pattern for how we should respond to others, particularly for pursuing reconciliation and willingly forgiving when wronged. May we who believe that gospel respond with eager forgiveness and the zealous pursuit of reconciliation, as we have seen described in this letter, recognizing, as John MacArthur has said, that never are we more like God than when we forgive. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this little letter and for our study of it these past weeks. We thank you for the reminder that we find in it of how gracious you have been to us in Christ. Thank you that we are forgiven, that we who are in Christ, who have acknowledged our sin and turned from it in repentance and come to you in faith, that we ourselves are forgiven and reconciled to you. May we demonstrate that same heart in our relationships with others. Lord, thank you that you empower our obedience, that it's not all of us to stir up this heart in ourselves, but that as we meditate on and reflect on what you have done for us, as we humble ourselves and beseech you for the grace we need to respond in this manner, that you are faithful to provide. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that in each of us and in our relationships. And I pray that our church would be characterized by these attitudes, that we would be gracious and kind, eager to forgive, and that as a result of that, we would all individually be spurred on to that end together as well. Lord, do this not simply for our sake, not simply for the sake of the relationships in our lives, but do it for Christ's sake, that his work in us would be clear and demonstrated through our relationships with one another. We thank you for him. And we thank you for this letter in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as always, after our service, our prayer room is open to my right. If you have any spiritual need some encouragement, someone to pray with you, there's folks there who would love to do so at the conclusion of our service after Seth comes and leads us in a closing song that, again, reminds us of the amazing grace we have received in Christ.
Let's stand together as we sing.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my head.
Amen. You are dismissed.